Well, good morning. What a blessing it is to honor and worship and serve the Lord and to do it together today. That is just an added blessing. And we welcome those who are visiting with us. I want you to think with me for a couple of minutes about your job, or if you don't have a job, your work. We do have a lot of people here who have a job, but we have some people here who used to have jobs and they don't have jobs anymore because they have finished the job thing, but you still have work. And so I want you to think about that with me. But we are going to focus a lot about jobs. So think about this emotion, aggravation. You ever have aggravation in your job? Thoughts of, well, my coworkers don't carry their load. My supervisor makes promises he never keeps. You ever have disappointment with your job? I get passed for a promotion every time. I worked so hard on this project and the company canceled it. I went to school for this? I mean, that kind of question. How about guilt? I'm working too much. How about being overwhelmed? I put in 12 hours almost every day last week, and it still keeps piling up. Maybe the feeling of being stuck. I'm getting nowhere in this job. Or bored. It's the same old projects, the same old responsibilities, the same old people, day in, day out. Or even frustration. Nobody listens to me. Trying to get things done around here is like beating your head against the wall, all those kinds of things. Or if you're thinking just about work and maybe not in some kind of job arrangement, you ever feel like you take two steps forward and three steps back? That you tackle some kind of project and it ends up taking twice as long as you thought and it was three times as hard as you thought it was going to be? Or it seems like the harder you work, the less gets done. That things just keep piling up and there's no way that you just get a point where you feel like you've got the jump on it and you got a handle on it. Well, all those are real things. And we would like to have solutions to those things. We would like to prevent those things from our experiences. But I want you to consider that the best help is not found in getting a new job or getting a new boss or even a new career. The best way to deal with all of that is the way to deal with everything, including things we've already been talking about this year off and on. And it's found in statements like the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, where speaking of Abraham and Sarah and their faith in God, the writer there says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they seek a homeland." If they had been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. It is that they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We're looking at the matter of our identity as citizens of heaven while living as a sojourner on earth. This is a series we started back in the middle part of the year, and we took a pause from it, and we're coming back, and there are a few lessons I wanted to finish up on about it, and this is number 9. I've got a couple more. And today I want to talk about the matter of your work and your job. We've talked about your body and health. We've talked about your money and possessions. We've talked about relationships and a variety of things. Taking the idea that God has promised us an eternal home in heaven and we're only sojourning through this life, and we lay that on top of these various things, and how does our perspective change and even our action change because of that? So first of all, consider with me what the Bible teaches about work. Just some basic things about work, because all of this will come to the point of our eternal perspective. Read with me over in earlier in the Old Testament, at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2, in the garden before man and woman sin. In Genesis chapter 2. Verse 15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it." This may be one of the most overlooked aspects of the Garden of Eden experience. We call it paradise. No problems, no sins, no challenges, all those kinds of things. Just the kinds of things that we typically experience in this life. They didn't have to experience them, not even death. But you know what? They were not free of work. He put man in the garden, God did, to tend it and to keep it. That's work. A lot of people think that Adam laid around in a hammock all day, eating fruit, the right kind, but eating fruit. That was his experience. And that one day we aspire to get to the point where we have that level of inactivity and relaxation, and that's paradise. But that's the wrong concept. It's not what happened in the garden. It's not God's plan for us. Adam had a job to tend the garden. And that tells us a lot about human beings. Work is part of our nature. We are made to work. And we have to embrace that. And you see this also commented upon in other parts of the Bible. Look with me, and I just want you to get, we're going to look at a lot of different passages in a lot of different places today. And turn with me to Proverbs, which has a lot to say about work, a lot of practical things to say about work in principle and in action. And in Proverbs chapter 14, the wise man writes in verse 23, "In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty." The book of Proverbs says a lot to condemn laziness, a lot about sloth activity or sloth inactivity. The proverb says a lot about the importance of being a reliable, trustworthy, diligent worker in things. And here it says that there is profit in this. And then over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Thessalonian church, and it was a great church in so many ways, but there was an element in this congregation that had the wrong view of the second coming, and it must have affected their view of work, and they thought that they didn't have to work. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, where he says at the end of verse 10, "We urge you, brothers, do this and more." He's talking about love. And then he says in verse 11, "And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." This was such a problem in the Thessalonian church that in the second letter, Paul has to write and instruct the Christians there, if you don't work, you don't eat. Don't keep up these people who aren't working. There's a place for a church to provide funds and necessities for people who are in need, but if somebody's not working, they shouldn't be eating. And that those who reject that teaching are to be withdrawn from as brothers and sisters. See the importance of that there. And even back in chapter 4 of the text we read, that you have the right influence. You have influence in the right message that you're sending to those who aren't Christians when you are a hard-working person. So, work is portrayed here in these texts as honorable, and that there is value to this work, and that this value is not just in monetary aspects, but work is related to character. Just to see that. Proverbs says a lot about it. This Thessalonian passage says something about it. That if a person is not a reliable, diligent worker, it says something is wrong with their character. It's what the Bible teaches about work. But there was something that happened shortly after Adam and Eve were given assignments to work in the garden as they lived in the garden. If you go back with me to the book of Genesis, the third chapter, even Adam sinned by partaking of the fruit that God said not to eat of. And there would be consequences because of this. They would be cast forth from the garden, as we see at the end of chapter 3. And this is going to be their experience, according to verse 17 to 19. And Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You see, something changed here. When humans sinned and they were put out of the Garden of Eden, the way that they had to do work to gain the food that they needed to survive, it became increasingly difficult. It became a hardship to do this. Sweat and thorns and struggle you see here depicted. It's going to be a hard thing to do. And there are going to be setbacks. And there are going to be things working against you. And this is symbolic for us. Most of us don't make a living by planting and raising crops and these kinds of things. But it's the idea that your work is going to be frustrating. It's going to be difficult. The Bible does not teach that we inherit Adam's guilt because of his sin. We have, though, found ourselves living in a world that's affected by Adam and Eve's choices. Just like you may live in a neighborhood or a city, or you may live in a family where you're affected by some bad choices that people made, even though you don't bear the guilt of those things. We have modern thorns and thistles. Machines break. Copiers jam. Data systems collapse. Customers complain. Customers are disloyal. Suppliers, yeah. Supply chain, need I say more? Company politics set you back. Co-workers stab you in the back. And then the thing that nobody can control and nobody can predict, market forces. This is all exactly what's being depicted here in Genesis 3. It's a struggle to make a living. Which teaches us that we need to, right off the bat, give up our quest for the perfect job. It doesn't exist. That's a non-biblical idea. That there is a perfect job out there, or that work is not without trouble, setbacks, and challenges. However, this thing about work is leading us somewhere. It's not a dead end. Look over with me in Matthew chapter 25. This is Jesus' parable about the talents. And this is Jesus at the end, toward the end here of the book of Matthew, where he's in Jerusalem, and this is the last week of his life on earth. And he's talking about preparedness and preparedness for the second coming, for the judgment. And beginning in Matthew 25, verse 14, he tells the story of the man who had resources. He was a master and he had three servants, and he left one of the servants, five talents, which is a denomination, a weight of money, one two talents and one talent. And he went away and wanted them to use those talents for productive measures. And he came back and he judged them. And he found the first two had done something with the money, but the last one had not. Unfaithfully, he had not. And look at the statement made in commendation and blessing to the one who had been faithful. He says in verse 21, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." He had taken the five talents and he had been productive with it and made more talents. And he's blessed here. And note that expression, English Standard says, "I will set you over much." And this happened in the ancient world. It's a different system than ours. Somebody could be a servant, but they actually could have a lot of responsibility. And he says, now I'm going to, like, it's like a promotion. I'm going to set you over much. Other translations say, I will make you ruler over many things. But what about the man who had the one talent and he hid it? And he was not productive with it. We read down in verse 30 about him where the master says, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, what's interesting here is he's talking in this parable about something that is obviously very earthly. He's a man, he's got money, he takes a trip, these servants are working or they're not working. But he's making a point about the second coming and about judgment. And then he injects here this expression, throw him into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a description of hell. That's a description of hell that you find in other places. So there is a mingling here of this earthly story and circumstances that are very earthly being depicted, but yet eternal truth. And why was this man cast there? English Standard says he's a worthless servant. Some translations say he was an unprofitable servant. Now let that soak in. One man did what his master told him. He was reliable and trustworthy and faithful and worked with what he had. The other person didn't take seriously what the master said, was not profitable, he was not faithful, he didn't work with what he had. One is industrious, one is not. One is dependable, one is not. You see, once again, work says something about our character, who we are. And this text ties our eternal destiny to that. Go with me to Revelation 22. Another dimension of that, Revelation 22. Revelation talks about this great conflict on earth between Christ's people and those who are the enemies of Christ's people. And it's the bulk of this is in symbolic language with figurative imagery and so forth. But then we get down to the end, and there is still a lot of figurative imagery, no doubt. But this is depicting a final destination. And look how it is depicted in Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp of light, no light or lamp of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. What does that remind you of, that depiction? Well, it reminds you of Eden. Eden restored. Except there is another element to it. It's a garden depiction, but also a city. There's the idea of people congregated together. Jesus says, in my Father's house, singular, are many dwelling places. Congregated together. We read a moment ago in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham and Sarah were actually looking for a heavenly country. They were looking for the city God had prepared for them. This is the reverse of the curse. Tree for healing, continual life, God is with them, seeing him face to face, uninterrupted fellowship. That's what humans had in the garden. That's what they lost because of their sins. And now through salvation in Christ, we can be restored in that. But what else is true? His servants will worship him, English Standard, or New American and New King James say his servants will serve him. The word worship, there's several words for worship in the New Testament. One of them, though, can be translated either worship or service. You see, we have the notion of worship of being a passive thing. You come in, you sit down, and you listen and watch. That's worship. And we're so wrong. Worship's a verb. Worship is an active thing. There's a lot that should be going on in here. And in here, and in here, out here. Heaven is not depicted as a place where we all lay back in a hammock and eat eternal fruit. It's a place where we're busy. Worshiping / serving God. And it says in verse 5, with God as our light, they will reign forever and ever. They will reign forever and ever. Sounds a lot like that expression over in Matthew 25, where the master says, and I will set you over much, or you will rule over much. I don't know how this is going to work. You don't know how it's going to work. But God is going to put us in charge of some things in heaven. And who's he going to do that for? People who are ready to be in charge of things. People of the character that is industrious, reliable, trustworthy workers. That's what he's looking for. You see, heaven will be the fellowship, and heaven will be the life, and heaven will be the work that God meant for us to have all along. If we understand God's eternal purpose from passages like Ephesians 1 and others, we understand that God didn't want humans to sin, but before we were even created, God knew that we were sin, would sin. God knew that we would need salvation in Christ. And God actually understood and knew, and it was all his plan, that this earth existence would be a stepping stone, and that the ultimate fellowship with him would not be in the garden. It would not be on earth. It would be with him in heaven. God knew that all along. That's his eternal purpose. And that means our work. A Christian never permanently retires. There's no such thing. I mean, we're blessed to live in such a prosperous society where people can have retirements and not have to do that thing, you know, Monday through Friday and whatever. And that's all great. But the idea of retiring from work, it's not a biblical concept for the Christian. And actually, our work now is leading somewhere. It's not leading to a higher salary here. It's not leading to a more prestigious position. It's not leading to retirement, a nest egg so we can retire. Really, what our work here is leading to is our eternal destiny, one way or the other. So think about the perspective that the Bible is giving us here about our job and about work. Our work on earth, though necessary, is going to be frustrating and fleeting, both. There's just tons of people who specialize in counseling about your careers and finding satisfaction in your career. Well, let me spare you that book you're going to buy. Let me spare you that seminar to go to. You're not going to have satisfaction in your work. Not really. You're not going to have a truly fulfilling career. There is going to be some snag, some problem, some pitfall, some idiot who's going to throw a monkey wrench in the works. That's just what the Bible is teaching us. And you know what? That's what life teaches you too, if you listen. It's going to be frustrating. Our real work, our greatest tasks, will take place in heaven. And we don't know what those are specifically. And that's on purpose. We can't handle that now. We can absorb it now. But in a way, what we're doing in this life, we're completing a resume. We don't earn heaven. But those who would answer the call of the gospel and be saved by the grace of Christ, are going to be people who will be transformed into workers for Christ, who want to serve the Lord for eternity. You see, we ask the wrong questions about jobs. There are some questions we have to ask, but they're the least important questions. Like what career field? Like, what type of work? What company to work for, maybe? Or the pay? Those are things we have to maneuver. Those are not the most important questions. The more important questions have to do with things like, how does it fit within God's overall eternal purposes? How does that fit there? Just looking, make sure everything's up there. Yeah. Why? I missed that. It's off. That's why. Why? Why am I working? I mean, that's a really good question. And we've all asked that. You stumble home on a Friday and you're just drained of energy and you're like, why? Why? It's a great question. You ought to be asking that. Why? There are some answers that are not sufficient, like money and advancement, position. But there are some good questions why. And the why has to do with becoming the kind of person God wants me to be, showing Him my character, learning to live as a Christian within my job, to do my work as a Christian would do his or her work. Those are the whys. And how does this fit in the overall scheme? Well, it's because God is challenging and testing me. Am I going to be an honest person? Am I going to reflect Christ in my work and in my job? Am I going to approach everything with eternal values and a holy approach? And where does it all lead me? You really need to see your job like you need to see everything else, like the use of your money and your possessions, of using them in such a way on your path to heaven. And it all has to do with your conduct, how you're conducting yourself in your job. I've heard people say things like, well, I wish I didn't have to work. I could devote myself more to God. That's where you should be devoting yourself to God. It doesn't matter what you're doing. You have a platform, you have an arena, you have an opportunity to show your character in Christ. How does Christ handle things? What do Christ's values look like in the next cubicle or the next workstation down? What does Christ look like? You see, that's your opportunity as a Christian, is to show Christ. Work is not something in the way of serving God. Work is a way you serve God if you're living for Christ. So the real critical issue for Christians regarding jobs is maybe not necessarily working less hours. Maybe that's what you need to do. And it's not necessarily changing work environments because you have such an unwholesome work environment. Maybe you need to do that. The first question in a work environment is not how wholesome the work environment is. The key question in the work environment, are you holy in it? Are you a godly person? That's the first question. That's what God wants you to focus on. So it's really about having a biblical view of work in light of the fact that we're just sojourners on earth, the citizens of heaven, and that should show up in our jobs and our work. So I want you to think about some very practical dilemmas and issues and challenges regarding your job and your work in light of being a sojourner on earth and a citizen of heaven. First of all, as you turn over to Ecclesiastes 9 with me, the idea of unfairness or injustice at work. There's not a person living who's not encountered unfairness in work. Whether you work for somebody or have your own business or whatever, it happens. Ecclesiastes 9, the wise man writes in verse 11 and 12, again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. We could add to that, nor promotion given to the loyal worker, nor pay raises given to the hardest workers. Doesn't always happen. May not. But verse 12, for man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. You may recall we studied through Ecclesiastes last year. Ecclesiastes is focused on life under the sun. Most of the perspectives of Ecclesiastes has to do with, if you take God out of the picture and you just look at life in its pure, raw form, this is the ugly picture that you see. But then along the way, the wise man injects the light of God into these texts, just along the way, including over in chapter 3, verse 16, where though he's frustrated with the vanity of life under the sun, he does know this. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. There's the idea of injustice and unfairness. Verse 17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. Yeah, there's a time for wickedness to flourish. There's a time for injustice and unfairness to win the day. But there's also coming a time when God's going to render justice. He's going to judge. That's coming. Wow, look what a perspective that gives you about your job. Things may not be fair and just, but everything will be made right in the end by God. And then there is the experience of a difficult employer or supervisor. In Colossians, we have this example of the master and the bondservant or the slave. And, you know, it's a big subject, and I think I've hit on it a couple times along the way. But to understand the setup, slavery in the biblical times were very different than what was practiced in America in the early years of American history, the first half. It's different in many, many ways. And it was not race-based, first of all. And there are all kinds of positions you could have if you were a servant. And some servants were able to get out of their bondage and be redeemed. That was oftentimes more possible than it would be like, you know, in 1820 here in America. And so it was in many ways, when you look at it, it was a lot like an employer-employee arrangement. I know that might disturb people and it doesn't sound, you know what people want to hear, but historically, it was closer to an employer-employee relationship. And even though it's not in every way, this template is set here that when it comes to work between a bondservant and a master, this is the way it is. So if that's the case, so if you work at a plant or work in an office or you're a sales rep for a company or you work in a hospital or a school or you work for the city and, you know, keeping up with the street cleaning or whatever you do, if that's true about masters and bondservants, it's going to be true for this relationship. And Paul writes this to Christians, beginning in verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Now, if you have a job, you've got earthly masters. That term's not popular. It's not one that we would use. But when you walk in that door to work, can they tell you what to do? Huh. They do. He says, obey them, verse 22, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Do you see that eternal perspective? Even on your boss? Whatever you do, work heartily as for the boss? No. For yourself? For your 401k? No. As for the Lord, and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So even if you have a difficult master, wrongdoing, and he's mistreating you, wrongdoing is going to be paid back by the Lord. You're working for the Lord. The Lord's not going to give you a pay raise. The Lord's not going to give you a promotion. That's not what it's about. What does the Lord do? We know what he does. He saves us for eternity. He blesses us with eternal life. He blesses us with that restored life, fellowship, and work with him in heaven. That's what we're working for. You know, in 1 Peter 2 talks about the idea that even if your master is difficult, if he's harsh, don't equate your job contentment with whether you have a good boss or not. Don't equip your contentment with your job about your employer, because it changes. You're just going to be blowing with the wind. But see, if you're focused not on earth and not on your earthly boss, if you're focused on your Lord, your true Lord, and that's not lost on these bondservants. Because, yes, they had earthly masters, but it says earthly masters. You see, we have a heavenly master. We have a true Lord. That's who you're to look at. If our focus is on heaven, we can see through that earthly boss, through those earthly circumstances. We can focus on Christ, our true Lord, and what he's going to do for us one day. And that completely transforms how you look at your job. It is a lot like applying. If you look at your job now as being a test for your real job later, and you're going to prove yourself to be reliable and honest and dependable and a person of godly and holy character, then you're going to be a profitable servant for Christ to welcome into his home and give us our reward and set us over much. And of course, this goes the other way. I know there are people probably in this audience who are waiting for me to hit this point. And that is, if you think bosses can be difficult, you ought to have employees, or you ought to have people under your supervision. And I'm looking at some people I know that have had people under their supervision. And I would dare say that's probably harder. Well, there's an eternal Christ perspective here for the next thing that's said there in Colossians 4, verse 11. Masters, treat your servants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Those working under your supervision may be a pain in the neck. And some days, a pain in the neck, the shoulder, and up the spine. And you may have a lot of authority over them. But you've got to treat them justly and fairly, because Christ is watching. You've got to keep that heavenly perspective and understand that there's an authority over you. And that helps to work through some of those circumstances with difficult employees or workers under your supervision. And then there's just the general stress and pressure of work. Philippians chapter 3 is a great text, and chapter 4 about stress and pressure. But I want you to look at the context and look at the perspective. It's one of our base texts for this series about sojourners on earth and citizens of heaven. Paul writes in the third chapter in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We belong in heaven, and we await. Some translations say we eagerly await. Now, what does that mean? That means we know he's coming. So why do people stand at a bus stop if they don't know the bus is coming? It may be a minute, it may be 10 minutes, it may be 20 minutes before the bus comes. But they know the bus is coming, so they stand there and wait. If somebody came up and said, hey, they've canceled all the bus service for the next 6 months, there's not going to be a bus coming through here, that person's going to walk away, right? They wouldn't stand there waiting for a bus. We eagerly wait. We know Christ was resurrected. We know Christ ascended. See all these truths that were taught all through the New Testament? We know that he's promised to come again. We know he's going to come like a thief in the night. We don't know when, but we know he's coming. And what this is telling us is you need to live your life in anticipation of Christ coming. Well, whatever hardship, whatever work-related hardship we have to face, at worst, it's temporary. At worst. Did you ever have a job when you were younger and you knew you were not going to do that job forever? And if you thought you were going to do that job forever, you would not be happy. There was a job I had for a long time when I was in college because it just fit. The guy let me work at this warehouse and I could fit it around my college schedule no matter what my classes were. Guy was a really good boss. I loved the man. He was really good to me. We talked about the Bible and studied the Bible some together. But I tell you what my job was. A lot of my job was taking screws out of a keg and putting them in boxes. Now, I had fancy equipment. I had a scale where I got to put the screws in the scale and then I got to dump. But I was putting screws in boxes, little boxes, big keg, and putting them in little boxes, and bolts and nuts and washers and things. It was an electric supply warehouse. I spent hours and hours doing that. But I knew I was not going to do that forever. But you know what? Even if I did, even if I worked at that job 40 years, it's just 40 years, whether it's 40 months or 40 years, it's just temporary. It's not going to last forever. I'm not going to be doing this. Whatever you're having to do now, tell yourself, I'm not going to have to do this forever. I'm going to get to do something better, and it's going to be forever. I mean, do we really believe this stuff or not? Do we really believe it or not? And we sing about this stuff and we talk about it. You know, it's this philosophy, this ideology that we've embraced about eternity. But do we really believe it? If so, whatever we're having to do now, it's just temporary. And then there is this generic statement, but it's interesting in light of what he just wrote. I mean, the ink is hardly dry. Back on that statement about citizens of heaven eagerly waiting, the ink's hardly dry before Paul writes this in the fourth chapter, starting in verse 6. He says there, do not be anxious about anything. Now, that sounds easy, but you and I know it's hard. But you know what helps? Look what he said at the end of verse 5. The Lord is at hand. Does that mean he's watching and he's protecting and he's possibly? Does it mean, which such an expression usually means, he's at hand, he's going to turn, he's going to come back one day? Well, he's just talked about that, hasn't he? But he says in verse 6, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In Christ. What has he just said about Christ? He's at hand. What else has he just said about Christ? We're eagerly awaiting his return. Work-related stress and pressure makes us feel as though we have no control over the situation. That we're somehow a helpless victim. But this is telling us that in Christ, we're not. We have divine resources. We can pray to God, and we can live in such a way that we're living with the anticipation that Christ is going to bring me from this world to the next. God may not fix it quickly. He may not fix it the way we want him to fix it. And he may not bring us out of that situation at all for a long time. But there is a peace found in putting that burden on him. And you have to say that to God on things. You have to say, God, I can't bear this. Please bear it. I'm giving this to you. We have to tell God these things. I'm giving this to you, God. And that's an act of faith. And that act of faith brings peace. That's what the Bible says here. And then there are things that would be in the category of career decisions and work decisions and priorities. This is where a lot of Christians mess up. This is where a lot of Christians play a lot of mental games about what I've got to do. But this is what you've got to do. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, interesting enough, after a section about his instructions regarding being anxious and stressed out about what you eat and what you wear and your shelter and everything else, and he's trying to teach that you're not to be obsessed with your concerns about these earthly things, and look how those are related to work and jobs. How do you get your food and your clothing and your shelter, etc.? And he says in Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. When it comes to what job you're going to take, when it comes to a career field, when it comes to relocating for a job, this is your first thing. Can I be a Christian and do this? What opportunity will I have as a person of Christ in this? Is there anything about this that's going to interfere with my commitment to Christ? I've got to approach that seeking first the kingdom of heaven. And that takes a lot of courage, and that can be scary. But you know what? That's what Jesus just addressed. Don't be anxious about your clothing and your food. And Jesus knows we need these things. That's what he says. The Father knows we need these things. But you got to put the first thing first and trust God to provide. You got to make the spiritually wise decision. You've got to make the decision to seek first the kingdom of Christ and his righteousness, and you got to trust God to take care of the rest. And that takes a lot of tension out. Because here's the thing, the burden's not on you, it's on the Lord. And he can carry that burden. And it's amazing how things will work out if you seek first the kingdom of heaven. And then this is just something that it's on the same point. I'm jumping ahead. It's on the same point, and that is how that once you have a job, and even though you went in good faith and you think that it's, you know, appropriate, but things can get difficult, and the next thing you know, some things can happen. For instance, maybe you're really successful in it. And it goes pretty well. And so what begins to happen is it becomes so important that you define yourself that way. There are several bad signs, red flags. One is that your work defines who you are. And we can have two different views of this. Somebody can say, they can have pride and say, well, I'm a whatever. Or I work for, and it's a prideful thing that they've accomplished something. Other people are like, well, I'm just a whatever it is. You know, I'd love for somebody to say, I'm a street cleaner. And somebody say, I'm just a CEO. You know, that's not the way we do that. But you know the way the Lord looks at a street cleaner and a CEO? Same. There's no pride nor embarrassment in either one. When you define yourself by your job, that's an earthly perspective. That's why some people have trouble with retirement. You know, I rejoice to see people retire and they're happy. That's great. Some people have trouble and adjustments with retirement because they've defined themselves by their work all their life, and now they're not that person and they don't know who they are. In eternity, those things are not going to matter. Whether you took out the trash, you could order 1,000 people. What matters is, were you a Christian? Did you conduct yourself like Christ? Did you have the values and the priorities and the godliness in your life that Christ wants? That's what matters. And another red flag is that your job is getting all your best energy and investment of time and thought. Another red flag is that your work goals are your most sacred goals. They're your most valuable goals, that you'll adjust all these other things, but you won't adjust your work. That's a red flag. And that can happen gradually, but definitely, if we're not careful. And there's a tragedy in that. Going back to Ecclesiastes again, where the wise man is writing about the vanity of life under the sun. And this is a man who had been incredibly successful, more successful than anybody in this room, and probably more successful than most people we've ever met. And he writes about this in Ecclesiastes 2. He had everything, all these possessions and people under him. But yet, he writes in Ecclesiastes 2, in verse 11, 10 and 11, "And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them." Can any of us say that? That whatever we wanted, we got? This guy could. That's how powerful and wealthy he was. "I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. And then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I'd expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." The accomplishments, the wealth, the resources, the possessions never fulfilled like he thought they would. And he even says this in verse 18 and 19. He says, "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing I must leave it to the one man who will come after me, and who knows whether he'll be a wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I've toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity." Someone says, "Yeah, I know. I'm only going to live so long. I know I'm only going to have so much. But I'm going to leave it. And it's going to be my legacy. I love Biltmore. But have you read the story? That place sat dilapidated and empty for decades. Until finally some of the family descendants came in, the grandsons, and made a business out of it. And a great business they've made, been very successful. But if George Vanderbilt would have seen that place in 1925, he'd have hung his head and cried. You just don't know what's going to happen. And one of these days, it's going to be either in disrepair or ashes. And then what do you make of your legacy? We are setting ourselves up for so much disappointment and heartache when we center our lives around our jobs or our work. It may not even be our job, but our earthly work. Because whatever we build will not permanently satisfy. Whatever we accomplish will not last. Whatever we do regarding work and our job, the most important thing about it has nothing to do with anything physical or this earth. What matters about your job is, are you showing God the kind of person you are, and you're passing those spiritual tests by how you conduct yourself in those things and showing yourself to be a follower of Christ? That's what's important about it. A few years ago, Lori and I were in a museum in Washington, D.C., and there was a display in this museum that was dedicated to slavery in America. And it was actually the best part of the museum. And they had on the wall these placards with quotes from slaves. We don't have a lot of information from slaves because of the lack of written records. And you really have to find things that, where there were interviews and things they said or wrote after the Civil War. And these were very interesting placards to give you some insight to the experience of being a slave in America, and this would be focused on the early 19th century. And there was one that caught my attention. And, you know, one good thing about cell phones is you've got a camera. And there are things I see, and I'll take pictures of them because I say, I'm going to use that in a sermon someday. And so I hadn't used it until now. It's been on my phone for several years. And there was one placard there. It's a very simple statement from a slave named Elizabeth. And this is in 1863, which tells me probably, if I'm surmising, that she had been freed, probably in an area where the Union forces came through. And this is where the quote came from. This is what she said. Now, a little background. In the years leading up to the Civil War, many, many slaves had heard about the Bible and Christ. Large numbers of people went into plantations and into free communities and preach the message of Christ. In some cases, not the completely accurate one, but they heard about Christ and they heard about salvation and eternity. And there was, in the years leading up to emancipation, a growing number of slaves and freed people who were embracing the message of the gospel. And this is what she said. Her name was Elizabeth. And she said, "Many times while my hands were at work, my spirit was carried away to spiritual things." I just wanted to reach through that placard and hug Elizabeth. I don't know if Elizabeth was picking cotton, if she was harvesting grain, if she was planting rice, if she was washing clothes, if she was cleaning house, if she was hoeing corn, I don't know. But I tell you what, your job is easier than hers. Your life, I'm going to stick my neck out, your life is easier than hers. You know how Elizabeth coped? She worked with her hands, but her mind was on spiritual things. Isn't that beautiful? This is what Paul teaches us in Colossians chapter 3. Look how that Paul is really saying the same thing where he says, beginning in verse 1, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Now, this is not written by some kind of monk hidden in a cave. This is written by a man who oftentimes worked with his hands making tents. But what is he teaching us about our minds? This is such a great lesson. Work on earth with your hands. You've got to do it. But work with your mind in heaven. It'll make all the difference. Brother Les has another song for us, and as we sing this, we encourage any soul who desires to obey the gospel of Christ and be saved by this divine Savior. If you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, then you can be baptized into Christ and his death today and be raised to a new life, an eternal life, where you sojourn here, but you make your way every day toward heaven, the life, the fellowship, and the work God meant to give you all. If you need to respond to the gospel call, do that as we stand and sing.